Well, good morning and welcome to this, our morning service of worship. I also give a welcome to others who may be listening in over the internet as we live stream this service, and trust that we and all of you will know God's blessing and that God will speak to us and meet each one of us at our point of spiritual need. With the gradual loosening, as it were, of restrictions in society today, may I take this opportunity to welcome anyone locally who may be considering visiting a church, to say that you would be very welcome to come here and visit us and join in worship with us. If you're listening in today and you're from Drumahoe, or you're from Altmagelvin or Lisnagelvin, or indeed from Derry City or even Clody or Donamana, and you feel that you would like to get out and come to a worship service, we still have plenty of room here, and we would very much welcome you and would enjoy you coming into our midst and worshipping together with you. Before we come to our worship service, there are just a few announcements that I would like to bring to the attention of the congregation. First of all, the session meeting is to take place in the church hall this Tuesday at 7 p.m. And then our midweek meeting is to be held in the church hall on Wednesday at 7:30 p.m. The shorter catechism questions from study using G.I. Williamson's book are numbers 42 to 44. Those are the same numbers as last week. We didn't get through all of the questions last Wednesday evening, so we are continuing with these same questions this week again. Then this evening, we are intending to recommence our evening worship service in the church hall at 6:30 p.m. This is to be preceded by a time of prayer at the back of the church hall beginning at 5:45 p.m. I encourage you and encourage anyone locally listening in, if you're not attached to a church and an evening time is a better time for you to go out and go to a local church, I would encourage you to come to our evening service at 6:30 p.m. in our church hall here. Then at next Lord's Day, the Sabbath school is to take place here in our church building at 10:30 a.m. And then the worship services next Lord's Day are to be at the usual times of 11:30 in the morning, 6:30 in the evening. Each of those services preceded by a time of prayer at the usual times. And then also I would announce a work party here around the church premises to take place on Monday week, that is Monday the 26th of April at 7 p.m. So I think these are all the announcements. So let us now begin our worship to Almighty God. And we find the call to worship God from Psalm number 89 and verses 7 and 8. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. Our first selection of praise is taken from Psalm number 47. Psalm number 47, and the selection which is sung on the CD is all five stanzas of the psalm. They're in pages 95 and 96 in our Psalters. The psalm begins with these words: All peoples, clap your hands and shout to God with joyful cries call out, "How awesome is the Lord Most High, great King who rules the earth throughout." At the very outset of this psalm, we see that all people are expected and indeed are commanded to offer up exuberant praise to God. Why should this be? Well, we're given various reasons in the psalm why that should be. It is because we are told God is awesome. He is also the Lord Most High, and he is a great King who rules throughout the earth. At the end of stanza 4, we see their reference to the holiness of God. God sits upon his holy throne. And then at the end of stanza 5, he is exalted very high. These are just some of the reasons God is worthy of the praise of all his creatures. Under the present circumstances, we don't sing these words audibly, but as we remain seated, let us reflect upon them and meditate upon them as they are sung in our recording. Stand as we join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, our great God, you are the one who is awesome. You are exalted very high above this earth. You are the holy God who rules throughout the nations. We thank you, O Lord God, for so many wonderful attributes revealed to us in your word concerning you. And when we look around us, we see so much evidence of your power. As we look at the creation, there is so much beauty in it. There is so much work in it. And yet it was not a difficult thing for you, O God, to create the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days. Lord our God, we thank you that it pleased you to create this world, a place in which there can be life. And especially we thank you, God, for your creation of mankind, created in your own image. Lord God, when we look at ourselves, we see there is something so very different about us from the rest of the creation. You have placed within each one a living soul. You have placed in each one a conscience, a knowledge of right and wrong. There is something of a reflection of you in every person. We are created in your very image, O God. And whilst that image in us is so greatly marred because of sin, yet we know it is there. Father in heaven, we thank you for this. And we thank you that even nature itself tells us that there is a living God. When, Lord God, our conscience speaks to us of things that are good and tells us of things that are evil. And yet, dear Father, we realize that in a fallen world, this is suppressed so much, this knowledge, so that men and women and young people and even children often turn away from you and from what is good and right and what is pleasing in your sight to what is evil and what is displeasing to you. O Lord our God, we confess our sins to you. We acknowledge, dear Heavenly Father, that we are not all that we should be. Even your own people fail you in so many ways. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent into this world so that the sins of your people could be forgiven, so that men and women and young people and even children also could come to Christ and seek him in order to know him and his salvation and find forgiveness of sins in him. We thank you for his blood shed on the cross at Calvary. We thank you that there is power in that blood even to redeem and to save souls from going to a lost eternity and to eternal life. So, Father, cleanse us, we pray. Forgive us our iniquities, our trespasses, all of our sins. Wash us afresh, we pray, through the blood of your dear Son, shed there on Calvary so long ago. And, Father, do be pleased to accept our worship and hear our petitions. Father, we pray for those known to us at this time who are grieving because of the loss of a loved one. And you know that in the nations throughout the world, including our own, there are many people who have lost loved ones, especially due to the virus that has been here in our midst for so long. And we ask that you will comfort many families and many people who have lost a member or members of their family. May they look to you, God, and seek your peace and grace at such a time as this. And Father, we pray for the royal family at this time and ask that they would know your comfort, your grace, and your peace. We pray especially for the Queen. We realize, O Lord, that her marriage to the Duke of Edinburgh had been a long marriage. And then suddenly for her to be cut off from her loved one is no doubt very painful for her. May she look to you and know your grace and your strengthening and your consolation at this difficult time. May you sustain her even in her old age. And may she know your peace. Father in heaven, we pray for those known to us who are going through a time of sickness or a time of trial or difficulty. May you sustain them and keep them and uphold them. We pray for the elderly and the homebound of this congregation, that you will continue to be with them whilst they remain in their homes. We pray for that day, O God, when they will be able to get out and enjoy fresh air and enjoy looking at your creation and even enjoy coming to the house of God to praise you and to offer up worship. Much better by far than having to stay at home and listen and watch over the internet. And yet, O Lord, we do thank you for this alternative means under these special circumstances in which we are living. And pray that those who are, even now, worshipping with us through this means may know true blessing. Lord our God, we pray for our nation. We ask that you would be pleased to overrule in all of the schemes and plans of those in authority. And we pray for those plans that are not pleasing to you, that you might frustrate them. We ask, O God, for those who rule over us, who have plans that are in line with your will, that you will bless them and grant them success. May you especially, O God, be pleased to preserve the life of the unborn in our nation. We know that legislation, and you know that legislation has been imposed upon us, which is against the will of the majority of the people and even of our representative leaders. We pray, O Father, that you'll give clear direction to those in authority in this matter, we pray, and grant that we would be relieved from such tyrannical legislation, and grant, O God, that many lives would be saved. Lord, we pray your blessing further upon our worship. We ask that you'll speak to us through the reading and the preaching of your word. May you meet each one of us at our point of spiritual need, in all that is said, in all that we hear this day. Enable each one to take it to heart and know your power and grace in salvation and in strengthening in the faith. We pray all these things in the name of your Son and our Saviour and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake and glory. Amen. Well, we come now to the reading of God's word, and we turn to Psalm 51. As the congregation knows, we did start looking at this psalm last Sabbath morning, and as I said then, we were going to divide it into two parts. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 9 in our sermon, and in our sermon today we're thinking of verses 10 to 19. But let's read all of the psalm again to see the context of those first 9 verses, and then after the reading we'll consider that latter half of the psalm. So as we know, it is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had fallen into very serious sins of adultery and murder. This is his prayer following that time. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Amen. This psalm has practical lessons for the professing Christian who falls into sin, especially into deep sin. The background to the psalm, as we saw last Sabbath, was that King David had fallen into sins of adultery and murder. And when his sins were exposed by the prophet Nathan, David then became overwhelmed with guilt, and he cried out to God for mercy. He confessed his sins, he sought cleansing from his sins, and he sought forgiveness from God. And we noted that the comfort this psalm brings to the believer who falls into sin is that when such a person is truly penitent, then there is a way back to God. God, who never changes, is still merciful. Just as God was able to forgive David, he is still able to forgive the one who cries out for mercy and confesses their sins today. Because God is satisfied with the shed blood of his Son on Calvary's cross as a propitiation for sin. That is, God is satisfied that the Lord Jesus Christ is an atoning sacrifice for sin that turns away his wrath from the sinner and places his wrath on his own Son instead. God is satisfied with what his Son has done, so that it is possible for someone who has fallen into a very deep sin to be forgiven. That's something we can learn from this psalm, and this much we saw from the first half of the psalm. However, from verse 10 onwards in the psalm, David, in his prayer, now thinks to the future. And it's as though he says to himself, and he says to God, I've confessed my sins, and Lord God, you have forgiven me for those sins. But how can I be sure that I will not fall into these same terrible sins again? Or how can I be sure I will not fall into some other kind of terrible sin again? This is now his concern in the second half of the psalm. And it is a very relevant question. Maybe you have found that there is a particular sin you committed years ago when you were young in the faith, and at that time you confessed that sin, and at that time you thought you had repented of it. But then, with the passing of time, the same temptation that led you into that sin came back at you again. And you found that although you thought you had repented of this particular sin, that once again you fell into that same sin. And then perhaps a pattern developed. For a time again you repented, and for a time again you remained free from committing that sin. But then temptation, the same temptation, comes again, and you found that throughout the years you have been troubled by falling into this same particular sin. If that has been, if that is your experience, then the second half of Psalm 51 is of particular help to you. For David was very much concerned about this matter. And we have no reason to believe that he did ever fall into these same sins again. There's no record of him falling into these same sins again of adultery and murder. How was David preserved? Much of it comes down to the remedy that he sought in the second half of this psalm. Let's look at this remedy as we find it explained to us from verse 10 to verse 19. The first part of this remedy we see in David that prevented him from falling into serious sins again was his awareness of the renewal he needed. His awareness of the renewal he needed. David prays in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." The word for create there in that verse in the original language is the same word that is used at the very beginning of the Bible when we are told that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This word create can mean to create out of nothing, but it doesn't always mean that. The same word used to speak of the creation of Adam and Eve is this word. And as we know, Adam was created out of the dust of the ground, so he wasn't created out of nothing, he was created out of something, out of the dust of the ground. And Eve, as we know, was created out of the rib of Adam. But what we can say about this word for create, as we find it in the Bible, and as we find it here in verse 10 of Psalm 51, is that it is only God who creates. This word for create is only used when it is God who is creating. For men, creating things, another verb in the Bible is used, the verb that means to make. But only God creates. Men only make, God creates and makes. So when the psalmist prays here in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," he is asking God to do something for him that no man can do, that no angel can do. It is only God who can do it. David was aware that his heart was corrupt. And even though he has found forgiveness and has found cleansing from his sin, he doesn't trust his own heart. Many years later, the prophet Jeremiah would say in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." David knew that about his own heart. And he knew that unless there was some radical change in his heart, there was nothing to prevent him from falling into some of these dreadful sins again. A message you young people and children will be hearing from the world is this: follow your heart. I'm sure there are songs that say that as well. Follow your heart. And what that really means is go wherever your heart leads you. Whatever your heart's desire is, follow it. Take that road. Do whatever makes you feel good. But if our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, is it really wise to always follow your heart? Is it ever wise to follow your heart? Not unless God has done something to change your heart from its original state of corruption. And David learned this from bitter experience, and he pleads with God to create in him a clean heart. He knows that creation can only be wrought by the power of the Holy Spirit upon his heart, which is why he also prays, "And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He prays at the end of verse 12, "Uphold me by your generous spirit." If you're troubled by a recurring sin, have you done what David did by way of applying a remedy for this problem? Have you asked God from the bottom of your heart, ask God to create in you a clean heart? Have you prayed to him to renew in you a steadfast spirit? The world is influenced by what we might call a weather vane spirit. Like a weather vane which blows in whichever direction the wind blows, so the spirit of this world blows people in whatever direction it pleases. That is the way the world operates. But it is always away from God. Have you asked God, as David asked him, to uphold you by his generous spirit? That's a lovely word to describe the Holy Spirit. He is a generous spirit. He will give what you need in order for you to be able to stand, but you must ask him. Unlike the wind of this world, the Holy Spirit always directs those under his influence towards God, towards God's word, towards what is good. And if we are to be preserved from falling into the same sin again and again and again, we need the Holy Spirit's renewing us, giving us a steadfast spirit. So that when that same temptation comes again, we find that God, who is in us by his Holy Spirit, is greater than the evil one who is in the world and who wants us for himself. So this was the first part of the remedy. David sought to prevent him from falling into sins again like he had just done. He was aware of the renewal he needed. He wanted to be renewed in his heart and in his soul. He pleaded with God for that renewal, the creation of a clean heart, and the power of God's Holy Spirit at work within him, empowering him to choose the good and to reject the evil. We all need that same renewal. Then the second part of the remedy David sought to prevent him from falling again was the restoration he craved. The restoration he craved. Look at verse 12. David begins there, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Notice that it's not salvation that David asks to be restored to him. He already has salvation. And although he had sinned, and sinned terribly against God, he was still saved. But his sins have robbed him of the joy of his salvation. What is this joy of salvation? Well, it is what we would call today Christian joy. And it's a very different kind of joy from how the world thinks of joy. Someone has defined Christian joy as the natural outcome of the Christian's obedience to the revealed will of God. This joy is not dependent on circumstances. Someone could be in dire straits with regard to their circumstances and the world, as it were, falling apart around them, and yet at the same time experience true joy. Something paradoxical about this joy. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles were imprisoned by the Jewish Sanhedrin for preaching the gospel to all the people in Jerusalem. And before they were let go, they were beaten. Verse 40, it tells us that they were beaten before they were let go. And then in the very next verse, verse 41, it says, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." The apostles had just been beaten for proclaiming the gospel to the people in Jerusalem, and after it they were rejoicing, or they were filled with joy. This was the effect of their beating. Joy is not something an average prisoner who is beaten experiences. What was different with the apostles? Well, it was all to do with the reason for their imprisonment and for their beating. It was because of their association with Christ. Now, they didn't seek out the persecution, but Christ had told them that a mark of their faithfulness to him would be that they would be persecuted, and here it is happening. And the effect of that upon them was that it affirmed their faith. They knew that all was well between themselves and God and their Master Christ, and as a result of that, they were joyful. They knew they were totally in God's will, pleasing God, and that made them happy, and they rejoiced. Now, a believer can lose the joy of their salvation. Probably we could all be far more joyful than we are. Sometimes trials and tribulations, in fact, deprive a believer of joy for a time. Throughout this prolonged period of pandemic, many of God's people have become tired and discouraged and lacking in joy. And perhaps you feel that way. But here is a prayer you can pray to God. Restore to me, O God, the joy of my salvation. I am saved, yes, but life is difficult. O God, restore to me the joy. I miss the joy. Do you crave for the joy of your salvation? This is what the psalmist missed. He was not joyful. He used to be joyful, but he's lost his joy, and he wants this joy back. And for you to know the joy of salvation, you must also desire it as David desired it. Now, we know that in David's case, the lack of joy he was experiencing was caused by his fall into sin. And when a believer falls into sin, they will most certainly be deprived of the joy of their salvation. We saw from our message last week how there is always a cost to sin. How there was to David's sins, and the loss of joy in your salvation is one more cost to falling into sin and sinning against God. How different it is when you resist temptation. When you resist temptation, you have an inner joy. I'm sure you've experienced it. You say to yourself, when you overcame that temptation, that was close. I almost slipped. I almost fell. But God strengthened me and I didn't fall. And you know it was God who helped you overcome, and you were filled with relief and you were filled with joy over it. But it's a different matter when you yield to the temptation and you fall into sin. When that happens, you are robbed of your spiritual joy. You're also robbed of your peace with God. Peace and joy in Christian experience go together. When David fell into his terrible sins of adultery and murder, he lost peace with God and he lost his joy. Before he fell, he had joy in his salvation. And he now craves for this joy to be restored, and he asks God to restore it. How does this joy manifest itself in the believer? Well, one way that we see in this psalm is in praise. David says in verse 14, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness." Even a person of this world, when they're happy, what do? Well, they might go about singing. They're relaxed. They feel free. They're joyful. What does a believer do when they know all is well? They sing. But they sing the Lord's songs. They sing praises to their God. David says in verse 15, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." When you sin against God, you're trying to run away from him. You're out of fellowship with God. You don't feel like praising God. You think concerning the sin, what great joy this sin will get me. But what is the end result? It is misery, because your conscience accuses you. When you glorify God, you draw close to him and flee from temptation. And then what is the end result? It is peace and joy. for your conscience does not accuse you, it vindicates you, and you are in fellowship with God, and you're able and you're willing to praise God. David longed for this joy to be restored, and joy ought to be the norm in Christian experience. For us, we have all the more reason to experience joy, because God has revealed much more to us than he revealed to David. The one great source of the Christian's joy is Christ. By contemplating Christ and contemplating all that he has done for you, you can be, you even should be joyful. What has he done for you? Well, he has died for you. He has justified you. He has cleansed you if you are his. He has forgiven you your sins. He has promised to be always with you while you are in this world. And he has promised you a place in heaven. Are those not things over which you have cause to be joyful? Or are we so earthly minded we can't lift ourselves to contemplate those things? Those are the things meditating, thinking over, praying over those spiritual realities. These are the things that can give the believer true spiritual joy. For the non-Christian, these are not realities they can have joy over. But for you who are in Christ, these are precious realities that are meant to produce joy within you. Do you know this joy? If this joy is lacking in you, why would you not pursue it as David pursued it, that this joy of your salvation may be restored to you? So David was aware of what he needed to be preserved from falling into sin. There was the renewal he needed, the restoration he craved, the restoration of the joy of his salvation. And then thirdly, in the rest of the psalm, we find a motivation for David that would help him not fall into serious sins again. We consider thirdly the results that would follow. That is, the results that would follow from his renewal and from his restoration. If he is renewed, and if his joy of salvation is restored, then, says David in verse 13, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. David, being renewed and restored, was in a position to tell sinners of their great need. They too need to be renewed and restored. They need to be converted. And David now has a new zeal. He has been cleansed. He has been washed. He has been forgiven. He is longing for his joy to be restored. And if it is restored, then I've got something to say to the world, he says. You need to be renewed and restored as I have been. And this is what every believer knows about every non-believer. The non-believer needs to be renewed through conversion and needs to be restored, needs to know the joy of salvation. The non-Christian needs to be taught God's ways to find this renewal and this restoration. And as much as the non-believer, here called the sinner, is opposed to God and is opposed to his ways, what the believer knows is that God's ways are good. God's ways are the best. And God's ways are revealed in his gospel through Jesus Christ. This gospel says that mankind has a great problem, the problem of sin, and sin is offensive to God. It separates people from God. Oh, sin is so deceptive, isn't it? Because sin does bring temporary joy. There is no doubt about it. But in the end, sin leads to misery. And worst of all, it ultimately leads to death. The reason we all die is because we all sin. God's requirement is nothing less than perfect righteousness. Without that perfect righteousness, God can only condemn people. He can only condemn sinners, and we're all sinners. But of course, the gospel message is that in his mercy, God has provided a way out of this dilemma. He sent his own Son to provide a righteousness for sinners. Christ, the Son of God, would receive God's condemnation and punishment on behalf of sinners. He received punishment and condemnation for the sins of those who believe in him, so that their sins are not put to their own account, but they're put to Christ's account. And then Christ's perfect righteousness would be put to the sinner's account. This is what happened on the cross. There was a great transfer that took place when Christ died there on Calvary Hill. To people watching on at the time, all they could see was another man being condemned as a criminal. But the reality was that God and Christ were doing something of immense significance for the human race, providing the only way sinners could be reconciled to God. That's what was happening. When David says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways," these are the ways they are to be taught. And when these ways are taught, gospel ways are taught, there will be some sinners who will be converted to God and will be saved. This will be the result. And down through the ages and every generation to our very own day, that has been the result. Through the proclamation of the gospel, sinners have been and are being converted to God and to his glory. This is one result that would follow from David's renewal and restoration. And then in verses 16 and 17 of the psalm, David speaks about sacrifices and burnt offerings. He prays to God, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it to you. You do not delight in burnt offering." Part of the Old Testament worship was to offer up sacrifices and burnt offerings to God. So is David suggesting that he should no longer offer up sacrifices and burnt offerings to God as part of his worship? No, the point that David is making is that there is no inherent value or virtue in offering up sacrifices to God. If those sacrifices are merely offered up ceremonially without an upright heart, such sacrifices cannot be pleasing to God. God is far more concerned about the heart than he is about ceremony and form of worship, or the formality of worship, I should say. Verse 19, you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. God is more concerned about the state of the worshipper's heart than about his external acts of worship. In verse 17, David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. For someone who doesn't believe and whose life has been sinful for a long time, you must not think that God could not accept you if you were to yield your life to him through Christ. If you seek cleansing and forgiveness and renewal with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, then God will not refuse you. God will not despise your worship. For as we read here, such a condition of heart pleases God. And it's the same for the believer who has repented of their sins. The result of a broken spirit and of a broken and contrite heart is that God will accept that heart and that spirit and the person who has such a heart and spirit. And David has had such a heart and such a spirit. And the result for him is that he now has assurance of salvation. One more result that David seemed to expect from his renewal and restoration, we see in verse 18, where he prays, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Now, commentators have struggled with how to interpret these words in that last statement of verse 18 about building the walls of Jerusalem. There are two possible answers to what David was referring to. He may be speaking metaphorically by suggesting the strength of Jerusalem was in the righteousness of God's people. Where there is sin in the people of God, Jerusalem, the city, will be weakened. And David, as the city's king, has sinned greatly and has set a bad example. And he's praying here, perhaps, that that bad example will not be imitated by others around him, will not be copied, but that rather people will learn the lesson from his mistake and not make the same kind of mistake. Then the city will be strong, and the people will be strong in their God. David has confessed his sin. He is cleansed. It is time for regrowth, for spiritual growing and becoming strengthened. Or David may have here in this verse been speaking literally. At this time, the walls, the buildings, and the temple were not completed. That didn't happen until the days of Solomon. And David may be praying that this important work would not be hindered on his account by his sins. His sin is of a public nature. And if it was allowed to go, if that kind of sin should be allowed to go unchallenged in a church, then it will hinder the spiritual building of any church. Where sin of a public nature is dealt with, when it is confessed and repented of, and the sinner is restored, then the building of God's church can continue. Well, we could sum up these consequences, or these results, of the believer's spiritual renewal and restoration in one word, and that is blessing. Blessing. Blessing for the penitent and for the church when that happens. When there is renewal, when there is restoration, when there is joy in the heart, then the person and the people of God can expect blessing. So to sum up what this second half of Psalm 51 is teaching us, we can say that the remedy for the believer who finds that again and again they fall into some sin, that remedy is for them to look to God, for their heart to be inwardly changed by His creating within them a pure heart and a renewed spirit. And such a change will have lasting spiritual benefits, not just to the restored sinner, to the restored believer, but also to others, even drawing others to faith in Christ, and all to the glory of God and to the building up of His church. Perhaps the most important lesson we take from this psalm is that there is always a cost to sinning against God. So that aspiring to live your life fully unto God in Christ is the best way to live. It's the way to peace with God. And if you're at peace with God, then you have nothing to fear. Amen. Coming to the close of our worship service, let us sing praise to God from this psalm that we have been considering, Psalm 51, and we're using the B version from our Psalters, Psalm 51b. And we're singing those latter stanzas and verses that we were looking at in the sermon. In our Psalters, stanzas 13 to 16, we find these words on page 108 in our Psalters, and we're using the tune Belmont, number 52. There are those words in stanza 13, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it to thee, nor wilt thou with burnt offering at all delighted be." Stanza 14, "A broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice, a broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise." Psalm 51b, stanzas 13 to 16, we remain seated as we sing praise to God.
For thou desirest not
stand as together we unite in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us today, and we pray that you will give us help to repent of our sins and to know this renewal and this restoration that the psalmist knew. May we especially know the joy of salvation. There are various reasons that our joy can be taken away from us, and yet, O Lord, it is possible for it to be restored. So give us your joy, joy in the Spirit. Enable us to see, O Lord, that there is so much for us to be thankful for and to be joyful over. Grant us your blessing and your help. May we see spiritual growth in our own lives and even growth in our congregation. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power of his Spirit working in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.